For several thousand years, humans have been pursuing something called alchemy. You've probably heard that term, the idea of being able to turn something into something else, essentially. Usually gold is the goal of alchemy, that we'd be able to take something like copper or tin or bronze or, you know, rock would be even better, and turn it into something shiny and precious. The problem is, there are two effects of that effort. One is that it is a useless one. And two, that even if you succeeded, all you would do would be to dilute the preciousness of what you create. But the real issue is that you can never change anything entirely like that. People have tried for thousands of years, and for thousands of years have been stumped. And there are many legends and bits of history here and there of alleged successes and fraudsters. But in the end, everything stays the same. Only one thing can change everything. And we know what that one thing is, and we know who that one person is, in Christ. I'm realizing just now that I have the note sheets, so if you want one, twins, maybe you could pass one out to anybody who wants one. Sorry about that. Well, last week we took a little extra time to explore what Paul writes in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1, which are a kind of a character portrait of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, Paul covers the five big W's that any good reporter or writer needs to explain: the who, what, when, where, and why. And he said, who is Jesus? He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And what is Jesus, or what is his role? He's the creator. He's the head. He's the beginning. And when is Jesus? An odd question to ask, but Jesus is before, and he is now, and he is to come. And where is Jesus? He's in heaven, and he's on earth, in the visible and the invisible realms. He's everywhere. And lastly, why is Jesus, or why does Jesus do what he does? So he can have first place in everything, the preeminence, as Paul puts it, and to reconcile all things to himself, to put into their proper order all the pieces of creation that have gone askew as a result of the fall into sin. Jesus is absolutely preeminent, and he is marvelously involved in all of the intricate aspects of the universe, which was created by him and for him, and which owes him its existence and its allegiance. And he chose to take on flesh and live a life on earth, and then to die for the sake of atoning for sin, in order to reconcile and to put right the universe. Those are some astonishing truths. When you go back through that passage, which I hope you've done in the week since we last met and that you'll do again in the near future, just take some time just to be in awe. We would do well to spend at least another month of Sundays in those verses, probably in each one of them. That's something we can look forward to down the road. It will also be good to continue forward, which is what we will do today, as we look at verses 21 through 23 in Colossians chapter 1. And here, after the universal truths that Paul gives us about Jesus in the previous section, Paul now brings the idea of reconciliation and the application of Jesus' work to bear on the Colossians individually. He points his finger right at them and says, you. You. That word was missing for the last six verses. It was all about Christ. Now, we see what it has to do with us. So in doing this, he describes how the gospel and how the work of the preeminent Christ make three major corrections to our lives. And we'll talk about each of those three corrections in a moment. And we're going to put ourselves in place of Colossians to help it feel more personal. Right now, so open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and follow along with me, please, as I read Colossians 1 verses 21 through 23. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words and this time to gather to talk about them, but not just to talk about them, but to listen to you, Lord. And I pray that you would use me in some capacity to make something more clear so that we have a better understanding of what to do about this, and that you would work through your Spirit in us in this next hour and in the days to come to apply what you've said here so that we might be better representatives of you on earth, better evangelists of your gospel, and better brothers and sisters to each other, and better servants of you. We love you and we thank you for this time. Amen. The person and the work of Jesus Christ that Paul has been describing with awe and reverence makes three major corrections to our lives. You can almost call them about faces. They're pretty drastic changes. The first of these three corrections has to do with our allegiance, or our kind of legal status, I guess, before God. Verse 21 says, "You were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds." And the correction that Jesus makes is that instead of alienated enemies, we are now joined up with him. We are joined up with him, which we see in verse 21 and continuing into verse 22. "And you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death." Now, if you recall last week, we spent a fair amount of time with the idea of reconciliation, not as much time as we could have spent. Paul introduced that idea in verse 20, that by him, by Jesus, he reconciles all things, and when we say all things, it means all things, to himself. And so the universe, which is marred by sin, is reconciled through Christ. This is a cosmic, universal reconciliation. Not a universal salvation, we were careful about that, but a universal setting right of what the relationship is supposed to be. A putting back into order that touches every atom. And again, last week we discussed that reconciliation isn't needed unless something's off, or broken, wrong, out of joint somehow. We see that disjointedness most acutely in our own experience with sin, which is a relic of the fall, which Paul sums up in Romans 5, verse 12, "Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." That's about as broken as you can get. The final consequence of sin is death. But along the way, sin has many other consequences. And Paul mentions two of them here in our text as he identifies the Colossians as being alienated and as enemies, or yours may say hostile. This kind of approach, where Paul structures something as "you were this, but now you're that," is very common for Paul. He uses it several times in Romans, in the Corinthian letters, in Galatians, in Ephesians. And Ephesians, as usual, has a very strong parallel to our text this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 is really an extended discussion of these same points Paul's making. And there Paul declares to his readers that they were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, he specifies, but now God, through the blood of Christ, has brought them near. And that's the only other place Paul uses that word, alienated. And the idea is pretty basic. It means you're an alien. You're a foreigner, a stranger, not part of the group, an outsider. And in the case of how Paul uses it in Ephesians, it means outside of the promises to Israel and outside of the chosen people of God. And the indication here, too, is that this really is a state of being, not just a circumstance. What I mean is that when Paul says to the Colossians in verse 21 that they were alienated, He doesn't mean they messed up some paperwork and had their citizenship revoked and their passport taken away. He means they were never part before. They were strangers. They were aliens, outsiders, always. They were not people who had lost their way. They were people who had never known the way. And why is that? Because they were enemies in mind, or hostile in mind. And that's not something to be taken lightly. When the Bible speaks of enemies, it's not talking about a Facebook argument with your brother or a rival sports team. When Scripture talks about enemies, it's usually referring to people who would very much like to see you hurt or even dead. Paul uses it of the Colossians in their previous state, before they were joined up with Christ, that they were enemies. The idea of being an enemy of God is fraught, and I'd like to take a lot of time to talk about it, but I won't. Just use that basic definition that it really means wanting somebody else's demise. That's the approach they had toward God. But hostility works both ways. Scripture is pretty clear that God is hostile, too, towards sin. He hates sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 puts it that sin causes a rift between man and God, so that God turns his face away because of how abhorrent sin is. In Isaiah 13 verse 11, he says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." And of course, we know how Paul refers to the wages of sin as death in Romans 6. A couple chapters later in Romans 8, Paul explains that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. Verse 7, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." It's an interesting quirk. Not even able to do so. The Colossians then, and we can put ourselves in their shoes, before they knew anything about Christ, they and anyone who has not come to Christ is inherently hostile to God. Can't be any other way. And we are helpless to fix it ourselves. We're not even able to be subject to God. The mind, which is the word that Paul uses, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, the mind, the heart, the self, the very identity, is hostile. And it ends up showing itself, Paul says, in wicked works. It makes itself manifest. Evil deeds, Rears might say. And the outpouring of the heart's hostility toward God yields rotten fruit. And you only have to read Romans 1 to get a visceral description of how awful the human heart is. In verse 28 of Romans 1, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with," and here's the long list, "all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Paul covers a lot of ground in that couple of verses. That's the mind that doesn't know God. Now, in slightly fewer words, Paul's pointing the same finger at the Colossians. He says, you were alienated and hostile toward God. You did wicked things. You were disgusting in your sin. And God would turn his face from you, and you would deserve that judgment. And the punishment of death would have been justice served. But then God didn't serve justice, did he? At least not on us. justice required payment. And you all know that payment was made. You know what Paul just said in verse 20 of Colossians 1, that Jesus had made peace. How? Through the blood. Through the blood of his cross. That's the payment. As Paul puts it here in verse 22, he says that Jesus has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. And if, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more, though, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We recognize the need for that reconciliation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, the reconciliation through Christ, the reconciliation that we talked about last week, that work kills the hostility in us. Praise God. Isn't that wild? That the reconciling work of Christ, the Creator, the one who holds together the universe, as I called him last week, the great holder together, in my very advanced English grammar, he brings us back to him. He loved us that much, that while we were enemies, we were reconciled. So he didn't do justice to us, but justice was served and we benefited. I was reflecting this week as I read through this on the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus talks in Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus says to love your enemies. And if you look at what Jesus says about the reason behind that, what does he say? So you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Loving your enemies makes you like your Father in heaven. It's a way of practicing the likeness of God. And that should make his words there a little more impactful. Jesus is not, he's not sharing a quip that tested well in a focus group. He's giving us a command that is based on the character of God. Because God has done that. God has loved his enemies. Isn't that hard to believe? That list that Paul gave in Romans 1, those kind of people with that kind of background, us, you, as Paul tells the Colossians, you were evil. But God loves his enemies. So much so that he made us a way to come back to him. So instead of being alienated and hostile, we are now joined up with him. We're on his side. We're no longer across the battlefield as enemies. We're joined up with him. And we reflect in some way his character because our hearts have been reconciled by his grace. And our no longer hostile minds no longer lead us directly to sin. They have the capability to lead somewhere else now, toward mercy and grace and righteousness. The manifestation of our new heart will be the kind of good works that Paul prayed about a few weeks ago. Well, we read about Paul praying about a few weeks ago in verse 10, where he prays for the Colossians to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's what the world's supposed to see, right? That's what it's supposed to see from those of us who are born-again, redeemed believers, who have been washed by that blood, and who are now capable of walking that way, when we were not before. That is a mystery to the world, and we'll talk about that next week. I'm excited about that. It is a mystery to the world who doesn't know Christ when they see people who can walk with any amount of righteousness. It is mind-blowing. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. It's outside of their experience, as it was for many of us before we believed. For all of us before we believed. They're supposed to recognize us by our fruit, right? Matthew 7. They're supposed to see us follow the Father's example and the Son's command and the Spirit's prompting and love our enemies. The big idea in this passage that we're looking at is that God has brought us to him through Christ, We better not forget it. And it's supposed to manifest itself in how we live. And he's going to get into that in the next couple of chapters. The rest of the book of Colossians really is about how our lives are supposed to be impacted by what he's been talking about in this first chapter. But you better not forget it. That he's paid with his own blood. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 22 that he's reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. And that's really the main part of this sentence. These three verses are just one sentence. That he's reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. It's a little bit odd because Paul uses both of the common words for body. Soma and sarx, body and flesh, they're usually translated. And he uses both here. It's a little bit strange to emphasize, I think, the reality of Christ's body on earth. That he had a real body, a physical body. Which is probably one of the things that was under attack by the false teachers in Colossae. These bits of heresy and rumors and undercuttings that were spreading through the church there. That Jesus maybe was not really human, didn't really have a body. So he says, yeah, he did. Physical body. And he also uses the word for flesh. And sometimes we see flesh in the text and we see fleshiness and lustfulness and those kinds of things. Can definitely have that connotation, but here it just means it's realness, it's messiness. It can be hurt in Jesus' case, right? Not just he had a body, wasn't he had a body that was invincible. He had a real body, and he had real flesh strung on those bones that could be bruised and whipped and cut and stabbed. He had a body, and it was vulnerable. And so you have this idea in the text of his earthly body or his body of flesh. Again, Paul in this letter is talking about totalities, right? He's trying to capture the wholeness of Jesus. He was a person, you know, with a body that could be hurt. And it was through that body of flesh that he accomplished the reconciliation we've been talking about. We're reconciled by means of both his body, the life that he lived. He was able to live a life from birth to adulthood, growing up, experiencing puberty and having to use the bathroom and eating and everything else. He had a real body, and he lived a sinless life in that body, and that body was destroyed, was killed. So we're reconciled by means of both his body, his life, and his death. And of course, his resurrection, which fixes both of those problems. So the reality of his existence and his vulnerability are important to his reconciling work, by which we are now joined up with him. So that's the first correction that Jesus' reconciliation makes, that we're joined up with him now. We're no longer alien, no longer foreign strangers. We're joined up with him. And as we saw in 1 Thessalonians a few minutes ago, we'll be joined up with him in an even more grand way in some time to come. The second major correction is that we are cleaned up. We are cleaned up. And we see this in verse 22, which is kind of a purpose statement, the second half of the verse, for why he reconciled us through his body, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's why he's cleaned us up. And here again, Paul's pointing his finger at the Colossians. You, in order to present you, not some abstract third party. Jesus died to present you. When you stop and think about that, that's a pretty wondrous thing, isn't it? Now, he would die knowing it was you that he was reconciling. He wants to present you, is the word, to bring you forward and say, ta-da! Yesterday was my dad's birthday, and my kids made him these amazing cards. There was writing, there was crayon, there was marker, there was glue and glitter and pom-poms. I mean, it was amazing. It was serious business. And they made these cards, and the point wasn't just they could then put them in a drawer somewhere, right? They wanted to present them to him. They wanted to say, look what I made you. It was just some ugly paper and some ink. But now it's a beautiful card with googly eyes and a hand turkey and all kinds of other things. I made this special for you. Well, look at what Paul's saying here. We're being made special so we can be presented. And presented how? Paul gives us three descriptions of what we're like in our cleaned up state. Holy and blameless and without reproach. And this is very typical of Paul. He loves to give these little lists of three. And Paul's way more poetic than we realize. You know, it doesn't come across in the English. But all these words both alliterate and they rhyme. So they start with the same letter and they end with the same sound. It's not an accident. I mean, Paul's a beautiful writer. When I read this to my kids, Miles was like, why do those words rhyme? This is beautiful, man. They have the same sound at the end. And anyway, just appreciate Paul's skill as a writer. All right, let's look at all three of these characteristics of our cleaned up state. First, holy. Now, we discussed holy before a few weeks ago when we started the book. It's in verses 2 and verse 4 and verse 12. And it's often translated as saints. And it has that big meaning of being pure, holy, dedicated. Not dedicated like committed to something, but dedicated like set apart. Distinguished from other things. And that's where the meaning intersects with purity and wholeness. The things that were set apart for worship of God in the temple were holy. And the people set apart for the worship of God in eternity, that's us, are also holy. They're set apart. And holiness, we talked about, is not something we can come upon ourselves. Holiness is the purpose of our salvation, not the cause of it. Holiness is the purpose of our salvation, not the cause of it. We are made holy because of Christ's reconciling work. The second characteristic of being cleaned up is that we're blameless. And this is one of those words that it doesn't get used much in the New Testament, but it's all over the Old Testament. It is, I think, less than 10 times in the New Testament and something like 80 or 82 in the Old Testament. And often that's in Leviticus, and it's in Numbers. It's where you see the sacrifices of the animals. And when the Old Testament was translated in Greek, this was the word they used. Same one Paul uses here, blameless. The animals that were brought to the temple to be offered to God were supposed to be without blemish, perfect. That's the idea here, without spot or defect. You go through the Leviticus and it's just different kinds of offerings for quite a while there. If it's from the flock of sheep, it should be a male without defect. If it's from the herd, it should be a male without defect. And it's never bring us your junk. No. The temple's not a secondhand store. And the idea, of course, is that you give God your best. You don't give God your gimpy, mangy runt that doesn't have enough meat to feed your family on it. You give him the best. That's what a sacrifice is. It's not a matter of convenience or leftovers. He deserves the first fruits. And if you recall, the first offering we have an example of in Genesis 4, Cain brings an offering of fruit to the ground to the Lord, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And this, of course, leads to jealousy and the first murder. But what is it about Abel's offering that's better? It's not just because it's meat. There's bunches of examples of offerings of grain and other foods. It's not that he just wants meat. It's not that he doesn't like plants. The language used of Abel's offering is that it was of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. He gave his best to God. Because you're supposed to give your unblemished, your offering without spot. So that's the idea behind what Paul says we are when we are presented. That we are blameless and without spot. don't know about you, but I feel like I have a lot of spots that need covering. Well, third, he says we are presented beyond reproach. Beyond reproach. Or another way to define it would be to say unaccusable. You can't be reasonably accused. And Paul's the only writer of the New Testament who uses this word. It's in 1 Corinthians once, talking about how Jesus will confirm us to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. The other uses are all in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy and Titus, where Paul describes qualifications for leaders. 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, talking about deacons. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. In Titus 1, describing elders, he says, a man must be above reproach. He says it twice there. One of my most distinctive memories from my first year in seminary was a pastoral theology course, and we were talking about those verses, pastoral qualifications. I think that's how they weeded people out. fortunately, I passed. And my professor, he said, this is why I don't buy alcohol. I didn't drink alcohol anyway, but he says, even if I needed some rum for a batch of Christmas cookies, or white wine for a pasta sauce, or beer for some beer can chicken on the grill. He says, I won't go to the store and buy alcohol. Because I might be doing something that's really innocent. I'm just picking up an ingredient to be used. There's not going to be any alcohol in that food. It's not wrong to do that. But how do I know there's not some kid in the store who recognizes me walking out of the cash or the checkout stand with a 12-pack of, you know, Bud Light? He doesn't know that I'm going to go use one on the grill and the rest is going to sit in my pantry for the next 6 months. He doesn't know if I'm going to do that or if I'm going to go home and drink all 12 of them and become belligerently drunk. And so it's best just to not even bring it up. So he says, it's not worth it. Because the idea of being above reproach is not that you are a step removed from reproach, or that you're close to reproach, or that you're beside it, that you're above it. You're separate from it. So that there's no grounds for reasonable doubt. So that any accusation that is made can't stick. There's nothing there to pin it to. That is a hard standard to look at. It's one I hope you will bring up with me personally if you think there's some area of my life you think is accusable. Because I have to be doing that. That's scary. Paul says this is one of the ways that we are presented as above reproach. Satan is the great accuser. I mean, that's what his name means. He can't accuse you when Jesus has made you above reproach and blemished and holy. But you can see there's a lot of overlap in those three words, holy and blameless and without reproach. They all have to do with some idea of purity or cleanliness or without defect. And, you know, so why use all three words other than the poetic effect that we don't get in English? Why do these three characteristics matter? Why does it matter that we get cleaned up? It's because of who we are presented to. You look at our verse 22 here. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Yours might say before him or in front of him or to him. All means the same thing. Somebody's looking at us and it ain't our neighbor. We only see this phrase of before him a couple of times. Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Or in Jude, in verse 24, in the closing hymn prayer. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, and so on. Amen. Presented in the presence of his glory. So now we're getting somewhere. we're going to be presented before His glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 notes that believers will be presented together. 1 Thessalonians 3, 13 urges the reader to abound in love, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Romans 14, verse 10, speaking of the liberty of the believer, says we shall all stand for the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and give account of Himself to God. That comes shortly afterward. We're going to be presented before the Lord and give an account. And I'd sure like to be holy and blameless and above reproach when He checks me out in His sight, robed in the righteousness of Christ. But even more so than for our sakes when we approach that seat is that we need to remember what Paul talked about in our verses last week in his descriptions of the majesty and the power and the authority and the sovereignty and the deserving righteousness of Christ. And remember that we are being presented in His sight for judgment, and we're also going to be presented as a bride. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses the marriage of husband and wife as an analogy for the relationship between the church and Christ. You're all familiar with this, I expect. I'll start in verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. That's what He deserves. And that's what He's going to get because of the work that He has done. That's why it matters that He cleans us up. Jesus will present to Himself a glorious church. I mean, you look at the rejoicing that happens when this, the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Ann and I got married, it was not an expensive wedding. And we had a friend do the photography, and she asked us, what do you want me to do? And I said, there's only one photo I want. She said, you do whatever you want, go wherever you want, take whatever photos. There's one photo that I want. She said, I want you to see His face when I walk in. And she got it. It's the only picture I like that I'm in. There's supposed to be a wow when the bride shows up, right? We are not our own. We belong to the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, who was truly holy and truly blameless and truly above reproach. Without spot, without blemish, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He makes us beautiful. We start out filthy, He makes us able to be clothed in that fine linen. From Revelation 19, verse 8, the righteous acts of the saints. Those acts are righteous not because of us, but because of Him. Because they're done with the strength of the Holy Spirit in devotion to the Father because of the victory of the Son. We were headed for eternal despair. Remember what Paul said? You were alienated. You were toast. We were headed for despair without Jesus, but He corrects our course, and now we are cleaned up. Now look at those righteous acts here briefly. The third major correction is in verse 23, and we'll hustle a little bit here. We'll cover some of this verse next week, but the third correction that Christ's reconciling work makes in our lives is that we are set up. We are set up. Specifically, we are set up for success in living faithfully. Verse 23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And the big, glaring, red light alarm in this sentence is that very first word, if. If is how you make a conditional sentence. You will get dessert if you eat your dinner. You will get a ticket if you drive 90 miles an hour down the Lewiston grade. So I've heard. So here's our conditional sentence. If you continue in the faith. That's the condition. What's the result? Now, some people have used this verse to say that your salvation is conditional based on your ability to continue in the faith. And so they tie it to reconciliation. He has reconciled you if you continue in the faith. That's a little scary. Does that mean that if I slip up, I'm not saved anymore? Is Jesus watching my every move, and when I'm presented to Him to give an account, He's going to read me the riot act instead of tell me all the ways He's forgiven me? I don't see that in the text. There is certainly a part that we play in our own salvation to accept the grace of God. But I struggle to see how Paul could possibly be writing about a tightrope here, about staying on a very thin line without any room for maneuvering and all hope being lost as soon as you step off the side. Not with the way he's commended the Colossians already in this letter. It's so discordant from the rest of his tone. So let's see. Hebrews 3 tells us we're the house of God if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Verse 14 of Hebrews 3, we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And what Paul says in our verse here, in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And so you begin to see this picture of holding on to the faith, not of acting perfectly. And the way the verse is structured, it would seem the condition is not about the reconciliation at all. It's actually about our presentation. That our presentation in holiness and blamelessness and above reproachness is dependent on our continued faith. Because that's precisely what continued faith produces. We call it sanctification. You go down just a couple of verses to verse 28 in our text, you'll see Paul's emphasis here. Him we preach, he says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that word perfect means complete. To this end I also labor. Jesus is going to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. He said so. We're also supposed to be progressing toward that end. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 11, going back to the marriage analogy, he says, I have betrothed you to one husband, so I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You were supposed to grow into Christ's likeness. Become more like the bride. So, the hope of the gospel that we're not supposed to be moved away from is that expectation of eternal life. We covered this a few weeks ago when we looked at hope early on in the book. It's not a wish. It's not a, boy, it'd be nice if that happened. It's an expectation. A certainty that Christ provides and backs up. And with that certainty in mind, we're supposed to move toward Christ-likeness, toward being an acceptable bride. We're never going to get there ourselves. But we got to start powdering our nose. Which is not to say this is not a warning on some level. Remember when I mentioned in Matthew 7, verse 16, that, you know, by their fruits you will know them. The world will know us by our fruits. J.I. Packer put it that the only proof of past conversion is present convertedness. And present convertedness entails increasing Christ-likeness because we are now able to act with a mind that's not just filled with junk, that's not just hostile, that's not just evil, that's not just enmity. We are able to act with some righteousness because of Christ. We are set up because of that ability to act rightly. So Paul gives us a warning and makes us face the reality that we have a part in our salvation to accept it, not to enact it, but to be good stewards of it. Just like we talked last week about being good stewards of the earth and of people, we are to be good stewards, good caretakers of our faith and hence our lives. We don't get to take it for granted. And remember, Paul's been encouraging the Colossians throughout this letter. He's not scolding them. He's very complimentary. He really believes in their faith and persistence. He rejoices over them. There's no reason to expect that now he's throwing that all out the window just to wag his finger at them. He's not wagging his finger at them. He's pointing at them and saying, you are set up for success. Look what Christ has done for you. We see it in the words that he uses, grounded and steadfast. He says, be grounded. It means to be set in the foundation, built solidly. Ephesians 3, verse 17 has the same word, rooted and grounded in love. And the way that Paul shapes the word, it's not a command saying you should be grounded. You better get on that. Go find some rebar. But it's an acknowledgement that they are grounded. They have been grounded in what? The truth of the gospel. That was the whole start of the chapter. He says, I know you know the truth. They're grounded in the truth, which they heard from Epaphras. And because they've heard the truth, they are set up for success to stick with it. And so they've been firmly established or grounded. And because of that, they should not waver. Not be pushed off. Not moved away. Because remember why Paul's writing this letter. This is not just a, hey, how you doing? Pen pal kind of thing. There are errors creeping into the church in Colossae. Errors and blasphemies. Things that diminish Christ and his work. By either denying them or saying they need to be supplemented or any number of other things. That's why we read those verses last week, that profound Christological hymn. Paul is putting Jesus in his proper place in the faith of the Colossians. Be grounded in him. And he urges them not to be moved away. Don't forget. Don't wander off from the hope of the gospel you heard. This is the part that we have some control over. That hope is so immense. You don't need anything else. Remember what Paul said about Jesus? He's the creator of everything. He has control over everything. He's in everything. Everything is held together by him. All, every. We talked about that last week. Go read those verses again, 15 through 20. It's so huge. What else could you possibly need? You don't need anything else, Paul says. And neither do you. You don't need anything else. Do you remember the homework I gave you a few weeks ago? Did anybody do it? To memorize that definition of what the gospel is from 1 Corinthians 15? For those of you listening to this recording, everybody raise their hands. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he simply says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Very concise. And the hope that gives us is immeasurable. It's incomparable. It's almost inconceivable that the Christ who died, who was buried and rose, is the creator, the reconciler, the holder together of the universe. I'm going to use that phrase. And he's the same one who asked Simon Peter in Matthew 16, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And what does Peter say? Or Simon say? Simon says, "The Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says that on that confession, on that truth, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you can stop that bride from going through the door. Don't get moved from that hope, Paul says, that the Christ, the Son of the living God, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and that he awaits his bride, to whom he has given the resources and the right and the responsibility of acting in righteousness, so that the bride might make herself ready. Because to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, and the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The gospel teaches us that. The gospel that you heard, Paul writes, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. We'll talk more about the rest of this verse next week. But just remember, the gospel is abundant. It's not a secret. Not anymore. Paul is saying he's a minister, a servant, a deacon is the word, of the gospel. He serves the gospel. His allegiance is to the gospel. Just like he said Epaphras in verse 7 was a faithful minister of the gospel. And when Paul says he's a faithful minister of the gospel, he means he has the same goal in mind that Christ does, to present the church as holy, blameless, and without reproach. He does that by encouraging and teaching and rebuking and leading and planting churches and writing letters. How do we do it? I'll leave that a little bit open-ended. We should do it with our lives. It's going to look different for everybody. But we do that with our transformed and reconciled lives, and with our lips. Paul says the gospel has been proclaimed throughout all creation. So doesn't that mean the Great Commission is basically finished? But wait, aren't there also still unreached people groups? Millions and millions and millions of people who've never heard the gospel? So how can the gospel be proclaimed throughout all creation? I would venture to say because it's embedded in the creation. Because of the Creator. He's in everything. In him all things consist, and he holds all things together. The gospel is there. It's everywhere. If someone doesn't know the gospel, it's not because it isn't there. It's because nobody has pointed it out yet. And that's our job. In all the various corners and nooks and crannies of our lives. Not to create the gospel, thank goodness, but to point it out. Sometimes people won't hear you. My kids have a propensity for not hearing things that I definitely said to them. Usually things like clean your room, or go to bed, or this pan is really hot, don't touch it. I can say that. And it is true that I have said it. And it could also be true that they didn't hear it. And thus, they didn't obey it. The gospel has been proclaimed. Preached, actually, is the word that Paul uses here. It's been preached in all creation. But so many people haven't heard it. We're supposed to bridge that gap. The work of Jesus has made three major corrections to our lives. We are joined up onto his side. We are cleaned up to be presented to him. And we are set up for success in our walk, which includes the spread of the gospel. So let us take this and have courage and joy, knowing that we are set up for success and that our hope is secure. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for the text of this letter that you've allowed to be transmitted all the way to us over many miles and many years. Thank you for holding it secure so we could learn more about you and your character and your will for us, just as we learn about your will for the people in Colossae. We thank you that we get to see and apply these lessons and to know that these truths have not changed, because you don't change. And you await your bride. Father, help us to help us, please, to be more useful in pointing out the gospel so that your bride will be all the more radiant, because you deserve that. I love you, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.